Now, please open your Bibles to Genesis 2. We'll read verses 4 through 17. Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 29. This is the word of God. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. We ask you, O God, our Heavenly Father, to enable us by your Spirit to understand the heart of the gospel as it's found in the pages of Holy Scripture from beginning to end, and put our full faith and trust solely in Jesus Christ, by whom alone we can be redeemed from the curse of the law and from all our sins. We thank you for him and pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, most of you have been involved in the planning of a wedding at one time or another, perhaps more than one. If you have done that, you are all aware of what's involved in that planning. But not even the wedding is as important as something else: the marriage. Yes, it is the setting up of a new family, and as such, it is a grand arrangement. That's probably why we make such a big deal of it. I think you could call marriage a big setup, the most important relationship on earth between people. And when the Bible describes marriage, it uses the term covenant. But there are other covenants, covenants even more fundamental, far-reaching, and important. Covenants not between a man and a woman, but between God and human beings. One of them is set forth in our Bible text this morning. For here we have the first of two great biblical covenants. This first one is often referred to as the covenant of works. The second one is the covenant of grace. And the rest of the Bible after Genesis 3:13 is all about that one. But you cannot understand it, that covenant of grace, without the first, the covenant of works. Now, a covenant is indeed what we might call a setup or an arrangement. It describes the way God relates to the people he created, to everybody who has ever lived or who will ever live. That's true, at least, of this first covenant described in our text, Genesis 2:15 through 17, the covenant of works. The second one, the covenant of grace, is true only for Christians. But the first one is true for every person on earth, now, before, or ever. Thus, I have imposed upon myself an almost impossible assignment this morning. What I'm going to try to do is just give you the whole Bible. But you have to do that in order if you're going to talk about God's covenanting with man. Just what has God done, and what does he require of you and of every other person? Has he actually entered into covenant with you and with them? To answer that question, the Bible was given to you by God. Here we are discussing the fact that the Creator of heaven and earth has such a lively interest in the human race that he talked to man, made arrangements with him, and entered into covenant with him. That first man, Adam, stood, you see, as a representative of the whole of the human race. But he plunged it, and thus us, into sin and misery through his disobedience of God's command. And the central idea of the Christian religion is this: God is, and he is interested in the people he has created and has done special things for them. Supremely, a work of salvation to deliver them from that broken covenant of works through the Redeemer of sinners, Jesus Christ. Thus we confess on the basis of the Bible's teaching that the way in which God approaches mankind is exactly through covenant. But by saying this, we need to understand rightly that this isn't as though God says quid pro quo. I will do this if you will do that. Will you? It is rather that God says, as the sovereign one, I am going to bless you. Now heed and obey me. There is, you see, in the covenant of God, the element of the control of the divine will. Man agrees. He can do nothing else, for God has ordered it. That's the case even when man breaks the covenant, for then the penalties that God has imposed will surely come to pass. God says it's going to be my way, and it is. That's what the Bible is all about, the covenant of God. I know it's formally divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that division is not merely so fundamental as this one, the division between Genesis 1 through Genesis 3:13, on the one hand, through to the last verse of the book of Revelation, describing the covenant of grace, on the other hand. You see, essentially, the Bible is the story of God's great covenant relationship with man in two parts. God entered into a covenant with Adam, representing the whole human race, as we've said, to follow. Thus, when Adam broke that covenant and fell, God made another, which has been in force until the present. And it will go on as long as time endures to the end. So if we could put our sermon this morning in one sentence, it would be this. The Bible talks about the big setup, God's covenanting with man, and that is the key to the Bible. But we're going to consider then those two parts of that covenant. First, God's covenant with Adam. Now, I know the word covenant is not used in our text, but the idea is clearly there. The term is employed in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, when the prophet, speaking of the human race, says, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Who are the parties of that covenant? God and Adam. But the New Testament, in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, makes plain that the covenant wasn't made by God just with Adam alone, but with him as the federal head of the entire human race descending from him. That's clear from the words, as in Adam, all die. The situation is similar to that which you have when a father enters into a home mortgage relationship with a bank. If he pays, the whole family may continue to live in the home. If he doesn't pay, not only he, but his whole family will be evicted, whining and complaining, all to no avail. What is the requirement of that covenant that God made with Adam? Just this, that Adam obeys God perfectly. That's all. Note the beauty of it. Bare obedience. Now, a lot of folks have made fun of the Bible's account of the fall. You've all seen advertisements that take very lightly the presence of the snake and the forbidden fruit, as though it were a whimsical piece of Jewish folklore. What an arbitrary command. You are encouraged to conclude following them. Rather, you should realize that the condition under which Adam was placed was made so simple that his duty couldn't be missed. Would he or wouldn't he obey God? It was the naked issue of obedience of God's word of command. There was nothing in the fruit itself that mattered. Obedience to God counted supremely. If he eats, he's saying, I, thank you very much, will decide what is good and evil. And I have decided that it is good to eat this fruit, notwithstanding God's prohibition and warning. If he does not eat, he's saying, God will decide what is good and what is evil. And he has decided that it is bad to eat this fruit, not because it is poisonous, but merely because he says so. See, it is a matter of naked obedience to and unvarnished compliance with a clear command of God. And thirdly, notice the promise of reward. There was, to be sure, a penalty for non-compliance. Covenants always contain such. And that threatened penalty was death, pure and simple. So the reward was the opposite. If he would die for disobedience, he would live for obedience. Thus, when he ate the fruit that very day, he began to die, and with him all his descendants. Death has more meaning than physical disillusion. It is separation from God. So you see, that was God's covenant with Adam. We call it the covenant of works. Because Adam could, being not yet fallen, not yet sinful, he could give obedience to God. He could work it out. A covenant of works. We could call it a covenant of life also. Because the promise was life. He would have eaten of the tree of life and had been confirmed in perfection had he obeyed God perfectly. Professor John Murray, my teacher at Westminster Theological Seminary, who was not particularly enamored of either term, covenant of works or covenant of life, called it the Adamic administration. For my part, if I may be so bold, I've termed it the big setup. Well, by whatever name we use, it is now no longer possible for people to work for or earn eternal life, despite overwhelming popular opinion of what's just. In theory, of course, if somebody should be born who, from the first dawning of his or her consciousness, perfectly obeyed the law of God, never left a duty undone, and never committed a single sinful act, or harbored a single sinful thought, he or she would inherit eternal life. I suppose that's possible. But nobody, of course, has ever done that. Nobody keeps God's law perfectly. We all have, you see, sinful natures. It's the way we are. We sin as soon as we begin to think and act of necessity. It's our nature. We can no more keep the law of God perfectly than we can fly like birds or swim like fish. Nobody earns eternal life. nobody can. There has been only one from the beginning of time until now who rendered perfect obedience to God, and that was Jesus. He was a true human being, but he really was not a member of the fallen human nature and race. Yes, for he was not born by ordinary generation. You see how critical it was that he was born of a virgin? He had a true human nature, but he was not saddled with the guilt and the pollution of Adam's fall. And then, he kept God's law perfectly and without exception all his life. That means that Christ Jesus' perfect obedience, as well as his sacrificial death, has great meaning for you who have put your faith in him. As Adam represented you and ruined you, Christ represented you and saved you. By his atoning death, he saved you who are believers from the penalty of your sins, and he earned for you, by his perfect obedience, eternal life. In his 33 years of obedience, he earned heaven for all of you who trust in him. Well, that's the covenant of works, the big setup. Now, secondly, we're turning our attention to God's covenant then with Christ, the second Adam. We call it the covenant of grace. Grace. God didn't have to seek out Adam and Eve and say, I will give you grace and mercy and save you from the consequences of your breaking the covenant of works. God didn't have to do that. But he did. Grace is just coming to sinners and being kind to those who don't deserve it. God came down after the fall and said to Satan the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. This was really a veiled promise of Christ to come. It marks the introduction in human history of the covenant of grace. Now, says the Bible, from the moment of that fall until the end of history, there is one great overarching covenant of grace that God makes with a great host of human beings. He makes it with all his people. He makes it with Christ, and thus in him, with them, and with you who are here this morning who trust in him. It's his big, gracious setup of life eternal for all who are represented by Jesus, the second Adam. In the Old Testament, everything looks ahead and prepares for the coming of that Son of God to earth. Step by step, the divine scheme is disclosed. God opens the fingers of his hand, we might say, finger by finger. Thus, the Old Testament has many, many covenants that advance this great one covenant of grace. And we are not to see them as in conflict with each other, nor with the overarching covenant to which they point. So the covenant God made with Noah, another with Abraham, and still another with Israel at Mount Sinai, all advanced the one great covenant of grace. And when we hear the Apostle John say, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, we understand that whereof he spoke. For the whole Bible, beginning with Genesis 3:13 and extending to its final page, shows God's grace. And John's point was that in the coming of Jesus Christ, we see the full emergence of grace. Then all the fingers have opened, and we behold all that God intended. Now you may hear the Apostle Paul put it this way: the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now the church is grown up, so to speak. Now you see clearly the provision. Your sin problem was met by God providing an answer and redemption in the coming of his only begotten Son for your salvation. Now grace comes to the forefront. The purpose of Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, was not to provide another different route to heaven. It was given so that you might know your exceeding sinfulness and thus grasp by the working of God's Spirit within you your desperate need for the second Adam, the one who alone could live and die in your place. So you must understand this important concept of the relation of the Old and the New Testaments of the Bible. Not two different ways of salvation, one by works and the other by grace. No, rather two periods in the growth of God's church, one a time of preparation and the other a time of fulfillment, but always and ever of God's grace. It is indeed a covenant of grace. That's the way it is in life, isn't it? Boys and girls come into the home. They are unformed, and the family shapes them. Notice how in so many little ways children reflect their parents. It might be by an inflection or turn of phrase or gifting. There are definite family mannerisms and abilities, aren't there? And children are under the rule and discipline of their parents. This pattern reflects what we observe in the Bible and with God's covenant of grace. In a variety of ways, God administered his covenant in the Old Testament period as his church was growing up. The first act of worship was bringing an offering to the Lord. Both Cain and Abel did that in the world's first family. And after some time, God gave his people his written law at Mount Sinai. And then all the ordinances and the ritual of the tabernacle were laid down. Later, the temple followed. And the prophets spoke their correcting words and also told of the coming Messiah. Every one of these developments and many more prepared the church for the coming of Jesus. The people of God's church were to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That was the whole point God made when he ordered all those animal sacrifices. Yes, these people were to understand what a terrible thing sin is. That's why capital punishment, for instance, was prescribed by God for many sins. Not because he was a different God, supposedly, from the so-called loving God of the New Testament, but because he was the God of grace, who loved his people so much that he wouldn't let them grow up without discipline. The Old Testament was a time, yes, of preparation. God came to men, spoke to them, and extended them grace. And then came Jesus, God who was also man. And then came Jesus to declare the Heavenly Father in a perfection and beauty that even the Old Testament didn't achieve. And then came Jesus to show the kind of God he really is. And then came Jesus to accept despising, rejection, and condemnation, whipping, the thorny crown, and the cross. And then came Jesus to bring in everlasting salvation. It was on the basis of what he would do that they were forgiven in Old Testament times. Because all forgiveness is because of Jesus Christ in all of time. And then came Jesus, who sealed his work and his word with his resurrection from the dead. He explained it by the apostles when he sent them out to preach and write it down for us in the New Testament. It is one great covenant, one grand setup. And it is your great joy to know the captain of your salvation, right? And it is your great task to publish the good news that Jesus Christ, the gift of grace, is the everlasting deliverer of all who believe in him. And that is our comfort when we lose a loved one from this life on earth. So I ask you, are you in Jesus, the second Adam? You were in the first Adam. Are you in the second one? If you are not, you are still in the first Adam, and you will one day have to reckon for that. Sad to say. It's not a happy fate that awaits those who are still in the first Adam. All protestations of ignorance, innocence, or unfairness to the contrary, they will be shoved aside. And the sovereign God of the covenant of works will have his way. That's scary, beyond reckoning. Do you see how desperately you need Jesus? So, dear congregation, the covenant of grace, God actually fulfills. He promised his son lots of people. In all periods of history, God gains them for himself. He follows through. His son lived and died to save a people, and the Holy Spirit sees to it that the message gets to them, and that they say in their hearts a willing yes. Brought into the warmth and joy of God's covenanting with men through the man, Christ Jesus. Think of it. Being in the mind of God. Being in on the plan of God. His big, his great setup. Being party with God in a wondrous covenant of grace. Grasp and own this personally. And you have grasped and owned, thanks be to God, the point and the message of the whole Bible. Hallelujah and amen. Let's pray. Who would have ever thought it, O God? Who would have devised such a setup? Only you, Yahweh, the Sovereign One. And you didn't think of it later on. You always thought it from eternity past. And you get all the glory for it. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.